So Joshua 5 verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city, and the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests, who blew their trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her, in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. We do ask, as we look at your word, that you would give us the mind of Christ, that his love and power would control all that we do and say, and that the word of God would dwell in us richly, that we would, from what we look at this tonight, it would shape all our thinking and our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are sort of two live wires at the moment, and I'd not really put them together until I was preparing for this. And I'm not sure whether they're absolutely, how tightly they're related, but anyway, the two sort of live wires, the two issues are new atheism and evangelism. Now, in this series on Joshua, so far, I have sort of mentioned it, but there's an elephant in the room. And up until now, he or she has been sitting there quite quietly and politely, but now he's getting restless and blowing his horn and things like that. And that is the issue of God ordering his people to kill men, women, and children. In fact, in this passage, cattle, sheep, and donkeys too. So, it's been said that the Bible, and therefore God, and therefore Christianity, are like ISIS, backwards, primitive, hateful, and violent. And passages like this are cited to prove it. So how do you respond? Well, we'll think a bit more about this later. It might be to say, well, firstly, Darren, this is a problem passage, not a solution one. Why are you going there? You may well respond as Marcion and Wesley did, as we'll see later, and say these events may be historical. But God did not say that. God did not give that order. Some respond by making the applications spiritual. Now, there's some mileage to that, as we'll see, but because the New Testament does that. But it doesn't get round the problem. Is this good history? Because if it isn't, what do we do with the whole Bible? And if it is, what do we do with God? So the question comes at you. If you don't massacre non-believers, and by the way, I hope that you don't. If you don't massacre non-believers, then aren't you just being a bit selective with the Bible? In which case, you may as well be with everything else. Well, we'll have to answer that question by the end of this evening. But before we do, we've got a bit of ground to cover. Now, what's that got to do with evangelism? That is, telling others the good news about Jesus. Well, nothing directly, but we'll see a link as we go. But at the moment, everyone in any church thinks evangelism is important, not just evangelicals. Everyone thinks evangelism is important. People want the church to grow. That's an objective. We want the church to be bigger than it is now, whichever church you're talking about. And people want non-Christians to become Christians. They want them to know God. That's something that is across the board nowadays. The question then comes is, how do we do it? And people, including evangelicals, sometimes take some shortcuts. We want to make it easy. Take the offence out. So don't preach on passages like this. Make services less demanding, a bit easier. Dumb down the language a bit. Get people in first, and then start giving them the sort of the more tricky bits of the Bible once we're sure we've got them. Entertain them. Make services a bit more fun. And a very trendy word at the moment is relevant. Because, you know, the Bible's pretty irrelevant, isn't it? So we've got to make it relevant and work hard at that. Now, mostly, if not all, that is well-meaning stuff. And some of these ideas even have a good point to start with, but are just stretched and pushed too far. And the answer back when you go, well, hang on, are we doing this the way the Bible says? The answer back is always, but it works. There are certain things that churches I've been involved with haven't been 100% happy with things and gone, should we be doing this as a way of outreach? And people go, Darren, chill, it works. Now, there's places where the Bible encourages pragmatism and that we should be inventive and creative and do what works. But there are places where, as we saw last week and the week before, that faith can be counterintuitive. So when we're being creative, We are to do so within parameters that the Bible sets. Now, here's the problem as I see it. And as always, I've drawn a picture. So here's the problem as I see it. We see something that God has asked us to do. And we think of a way of solving it in isolation of anything else. So, for example, we all want the church to get bigger. We want, don't we, that sort of thing. So that's an objective. So my bright ideas are to solve that problem. Here is perhaps a better way, and a way that is sort of what we find in the book of Joshua. And we'll see far more in a bit more detail as we go on tonight. But we start by getting our view of God right. That's the starting point before we do anything else. Understand his character. I suppose, to use another phrase, is get our theology right. And from that flows worship. And from worship flows obedience. And from obedience, we then go on to meet our practical objectives. Now, we've seen in the last 2 weeks, sometimes obedience looks just daft. It does. I mean, Alistair took us through a couple of chapters where God has the priests wading into the deepest, widest part of the river at the worst time of year. Like last week, we looked at the fighting men being circumcised just a few miles from the battle line. Ridiculous thing to do. Why didn't he get them circumcised on the other side? Why didn't he cross the river at a better time of year at further upstream where it's shallower and narrower? Well, a new dimension we can add tonight, which is to that, is God's help and our faithful response to this sort of daft-looking obedience. Now, chapter 6 is going to help our approach to evangelism. Actually, it's going to help our approach to lots of things. And it's going to help us answer these questions that keep on coming out in the media about new atheists about this wicked God of the Old Testament. And so far, we haven't even looked at the text yet. I'm just doing the introduction. So hopefully you're still ready to actually look at the passage. And we're going to do it in three chunks. That is the Lord's commands, then the people's obedience, and then salvation in judgment. So the first thing is the Lord's commands in chapter 5, verses 13 to 6:5. And I noticed some of the grown-ups have got some of the kid sheets, but hopefully that won't be a hindrance to you. Anyway, enjoy them. Remember, it's this event is happening after the last bit, so they're very close to the battle lines. They're very close to Jericho. And Joshua is wandering around. He meets this mysterious figure, and he's called the commander of the Lord's armies. Now, most old versions called it the captain, and I'll keep on referring to him as the captain because I'm not very good with change. So, and that's what I'm used to calling him, the captain of the Lord's armies. And there's two halves to this little section. First is their meeting and how they relate, and secondly, the captain's commands to Joshua. And between them, verse 1 just sticks out, which is probably why they put the chapter break in there. Chapter 6, verse 1, now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one went in. So in the middle of those two bits is the problem. Joshua has a very big problem. God has commanded Joshua to take Jericho. But chapter 6, verse 1, it's shut up. You can't get in or out. How does Joshua meet his objective? Now, I guess the equivalent, there's probably a number of equivalents to us, but a big equivalent for us is, as God's people, how do we do mission? That is the ground that we need to take. And people rightly ask, someone said it the other day, didn't they? How? It just seems impossible. How will anyone ever become a Christian? I mean, there's so many people out there that we don't know, let alone those that we do. It's impossible. You can't reach non-Christians, and when you do, you can't persuade them to become Christians. Well, let's see. How do we approach an impossible task? Well, Joshua asks the obvious question, given where they are. The question you'd ask in war. You see a man coming at you with a sword. Friend or foe? Are you with us or against us? And the answer comes in verse 14. Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? So neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Literally, he says, when he says, are you friend or foe, with us or against us? He says, no. Rather, I am the prince or commander or captain, it's the same word, of the army of the Lord. I have come. Or my translation, Joshua, you have the wrong question. I am not on your side, nor am I on Jericho's side. The question is, are you on my side? The Lord's army in the first five books of the Bible is Israel, in which case he's saying, I am Israel's captain, or the prince of Israel. In the rest of the Old Testament, it means heaven's armies. So who is this man? Well, see what happens next. Joshua bows face down to the ground in reverence, it says here. That word is sometimes in some versions translated worship. Verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Who is this? It says the ground where he stands is holy ground. In fact, the words used and the structure is very similar to the burning bush. Do you remember that Moses sees a bush, or the non-burning bush? He sees a bush that's burning but not being consumed, and God speaks to him. And he says, take your shoes off, this is holy ground. So what you have here is a character who is sensed by the Lord in capitals, Yahweh, God's covenant name, is sent by him, is distinct from him, and yet is clearly divine, and is later referred to as the Lord, capitals Yahweh. And he accepts worship. Does that sound like somebody you might know? This sounds like the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? A pre-incarnate, so he's not made flesh, but appearing as a man, distinct from Yahweh, and yet Yahweh bringing his message and is accepting worship. So notice what happens. Joshua has a problem. Chapter 6, verse 1. He's got a very clear command from God. Take Jericho. Slight problem. It's impossible. But before he gets anywhere, he needs to submit his leadership to the leadership of the captain of the Lord's armies. And that must be our starting point too. Before blundering into action, we have to acknowledge the captain, bow before him, and say, what is your message? And from that point of submission comes his commands. So first he recognizes who he is, he worships him, and then he receives his commands. Why do we find Bible commands so hard? I find them hard. We all find commands in the Bible, even the most reasonable ones, hard. And that's because often to us they come out of the blue rather than first coming to acknowledge who Jesus is and worship him, then the commands seem more natural. So commands normally just seem to us like just commands, rather than out of this flow of who Jesus is and worship. The captain gives Joshua then his military strategy. And it is frankly very strange. I'm not a military expert, but this does seem strange. First notice verse 2, before anything happens, it says God has already given Jericho to Joshua. So the whole thing's as good as done. It's already given to you. You just don't have it yet. And then we get the plan in verses 3 to 5. March around the city once each day for 6 days. Seventh day, do it 7 times. 7 priests in front blasting their horns. A guard in front and behind and of the ark. And then the rest of the armed men following. And to say nothing until the seventh day, and then shout. Now, there is no way that Joshua would have guessed this as a strategy for taking Jericho. But notice the progression. In verse 2, God has already given the city. And he says, you know, it's yours, Joshua. You just need to take it. So the emphasis is not strategy, but faith. The captain is not calling for physical strength or fighting technique. It's not either tanks or the SAS. Rather, it's calling for faith. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 11:30, it's by faith the walls of Jericho fell. And so this is our starting point. Jesus, making him our captain, worshipping him, and then hear his commands. We have to start there before even attempting to meet any objective that we have from him. How do we reach a lost world? How do we run services effectively? How do we fill in the gap. Well, the first issue is make Jesus our captain, worship him and obey him. The next thing we see is the people's obedience in verses 6 to 16. The next thing is that Joshua preaches in verses 6 and 7. He preaches to the priests in verse 6, then the people in verse 7. And Joshua conveys the information that he's received from the captain to Israel. And then verses 8 to 16, we see the people obeyed precisely. And there's lots of repetition. So he doesn't say, the writer doesn't just say, and they did as they were told. But there's a repetition that makes it clear that they followed the detail in their obedience. They did it again. And also builds tension in the reader. The first time reader is thinking, come on, I want to know what happened. Okay, they did it again. And there's a tension that builds up. What happened? But also it highlights things from the commands. For example, the ark and seven. So the use of the ark puts God at the centre. Not the soldiers, not Joshua. There's a guard either side. There's the horns in front and the priests blowing them. And it focuses Israel and Jericho and us onto the ark. And the ark symbolizes God's presence. That's an interesting comment. I was reading a few books to help me prepare. One of the books commented that Jericho was not that big. It was quite compressed. And it's about 80 by 600 meters. But obviously with high, thick walls. So that means by the time the last soldier marches past, the ark's long back at camp. They would have gone back all the way around. There's so many of them. They would have gone all the way around and back to camp, and it would have taken a while. But it focuses our attention on God and his presence and his work. And the other thing is the number seven. You have to have noticed the number of times when you're reading it, seven, 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 keeps on coming up. Seven is the number of completion. God made the world in 6 days, resting on the seventh. You know, the seven is the completion number and symbolizes completion and creation. So they march for 7 days. On the seventh day, they march around seven times. There are seven priests. Just as God created and gave the first people a garden, is giving these people a new land through this city. So this shows us what obedience looks like. As we keep seeing in Joshua, sometimes obedience looks silly. It's not what we would come up with. So like Joshua, we're to know our objective, and yet if God commands us to do something, we do it that way. Obedience to us may seem slower. It may seem frustrating. You may sort of think, well, if I used a bit of simple common sense, this all seems a bit pointless. But the point is, if God said do it, do it. God has information that we don't have. And the common thing that comes back is, but it works. Well, how do you know it works? You don't know what's going to happen a decade or three's time. You don't know what happens eternally. What position are we in to judge? What works? And the captain, we also see, it's not just us, it's the captain of his army fights for us. Which is interesting, when often you do these things of obedience that feel a bit silly, like the way we do mission, just explaining the gospel to someone, that's outrageous. That's not going to work. And yet we find it does work. And when we follow silly obedience, God blesses it. And so when we come to chapter 7 next week, we'll see there's consequences in the opposite direction. There are consequences to not obeying that we're warned about here in a way that seems frankly harmless. But the point is that it's not obeying. So next week we'll see that disobedience impacts others and God cares about it. But this week we see that God honours obedience. And obedience is all about putting God in the centre. It's that flowchart I did at the beginning again. But also it draws attention to the church and those outside, that for us, God is at the centre. So our obedience draws attention to each other, to ourselves, that God is at the centre, and to those outside. Now that's why when we're working out how to reach the lost, we're not just talking about market forces and what works. We're not at liberty to devise church services absolutely as we wish. We have great freedom, but within directions given in the Bible. So this section ends in verse 16 with the shout. And chronologically, what follows from verse 16 is obviously verse 20. Shout, and then they shout and they go into Jericho. But there's a pause in the text. There wouldn't have been a pause if you were watching, but there's a pause in the text of verses 17 to 19, where here we're given the rules for their attack. And that leads us to this last bit, which is salvation in judgment, verses 17 to 27. Now, these verses alternate between the instructions and the descriptions about the destruction of Jericho and the salvation of Rahab. So let's look at the destruction first and answer those awkward questions, and then we'll look at the salvation that's found in judgment. So first, the destruction. We're instructed that there's nothing to be kept. Nothing is to be kept. It all belongs to God. So it's all up to God. It all belongs to him. It's up to him what is to be done with it. So all life is to be killed. All human life, male and female, young and old, and all animal life. Anything that can be burned is to be burned. Gold and silver and such like go into the ark's treasury. And at the shout in verse 20, the walls collapse, and the word used for collapse there suggests that it's actually pushed down from above. So, you know, there's indication even in that of where the victory comes from above, not from the sides. And they rush in and they do it, and the city is burned. And then verse 26, at that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. Now, notice what the curse is and isn't. It doesn't say that it was wrong to live in Jericho again. And actually, pretty soon after this, we find people start living in Jericho again. Personally, I wouldn't move there after this. I think probably house prices suffered greatly, but it was okay to live there. What he's talking about, though, is establishing it as it was, and as a defiant city, as a fortified city, and the sort of what that symbolizes. And so in 2 Kings 16:34, we come across this. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So people moved there. God didn't have a problem with that. But when they set it up with the foundations, the city wall, the gates, doing that again, well, what are you saying when you do that? What was Hiel of Bethel doing? He had God's word. He heard the curse. He's being pretty defiant, isn't he? He's saying, I don't believe the curse of Joshua. I don't believe God's word. What are you going to do about it? Gate, wall, you know, what are you going to do? Well, this is what God did. So the question is God fair? Later with Hiel of Bethel and with these people who were slaughtered in Jericho. At the very least, he's not very nice, is he? He's not very forgiving. Is this how Christians should handle non-Christians? I have a few churchgoers down my road, but you know, most of them don't. A few people from other religions. Should I destroy their house and burn them and everything in it? And if not, why do we follow other bits of the Bible that our culture finds equally outdated? For example, some of the moral issues. What are Christians to make of this? Well, there are different responses, and I'll give you a couple quickly, and you can probably work out what I think of them. Here's a man called Marcion. He, at the end of the first century, start of the second century, he taught that the Old Testament does not really introduce us to God. Only the New Testament does that. Of course, there are bits of the New Testament that quote the Old Testament, so we have to edit those out, and what he was left with was Luke and edited highlights of Paul's writings. So Joshua just falls out of the Bible altogether, and problem solved. But his ideas follow through to this day in various forms. I guess he must be one of the most influential, sadly, most influential theologians outside of the Bible. So his ideas follow through to this day. For example, this chap here. Got to be careful, I'm in a Methodist building. But John Wesley, the great 18th century revivalist, said something very similar. He said that the Old Testament is good history. This all happened. And when some bits of the Bible, like most of Isaiah, that is God speaking. But he didn't say this and various other bits when he says, go and kill people. So this happened, but God never told Joshua to kill anyone, said Wesley. God always gives people a chance. And those bits of the Old Testament do not reflect what God is like. Other bits do, but these bits don't. So actually, Wesley's not quite as consistent as Marcion. I'd rather people be a Wesleyan than a Marcion, but Wesley is not as consistent. Others spiritualize it, which is okay, but if Joshua real, what do we do? And others have taken this to justify violence. If you're wondering who that is, well, that's why we call those days the Dark Ages, when they use that to justify other things that our countries did. So what's the way forward? Well, it won't surprise you that I think the answer is going to be in the Bible itself. In fact, in the Old Testament itself, rather than trying to defend God. And then when you think about that for a moment, when the church tries to defend God, logically, that's a very silly concept, isn't it? It's as Spurgeon put it, it's like trying to defend a lion, isn't it? He was talking about the Bible. So we can answer this purely in Old Testament terms. So back in Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that Israel are going to be slaves in Egypt, and then they're going to be rescued and given their own land. But God says he's going to delay that because the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full height. So that's the first bit of the jigsaw. There are people who live in the land who God has identified as wicked. And God, for hundreds of years, has been giving them a lot of time, every opportunity, but he knows that they are going to ignore him and it's going to get worse. So these people have been rejecting God persistently. And we see that by looking at a good example in the opposite direction. So as everyone has heard, Israel coming over the Jordan, they try and find the spies and they shut up the city in fear. But Rahab, as we've already seen, who's nothing particularly special about her, she's a prostitute, she's a pagan, and yet she sees what God's doing and she changes sides. Later in Joshua, the Gibeonites, albeit through a trick, come to Joshua to make peace. So we see it's possible. But the fact that these people are not turning shows defiance. I'll give you an example from later on in the Bible. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul fights the Amalekites. But before he does, he warns the Kenites. The Kenites and the Amalekites live together. He warns them to get out. So he says, all the Kenites, get out so I can sort out the Amalekites. Now, what would you do? Why would an Amalekite stay? Now, if I can be a bit tongue-in-cheek for a moment and come up with a trivial example, maybe not trivial, but someone came in with a machine gun now and said, I'm going to kill you all, but I will spare the Welsh. And how quickly nips out the door. I'll tell you what I would do. I don't know what you would do. But what I would do, faced with a machine gun, is go, well, my uncle married a Welsh woman. I think that qualifies. I think I'm Welsh enough. I've been to Howe's house once or twice. I think I qualify as Welsh. What would it mean to stay here in front of a man with a machine gun and shake my fist at him? It means I'm defiant. I'd have to have a very good reason to do that. So why the Amalekites, when Saul says, right, Kenites out, we're sorting out the Amalekites, why are the Amalekites staying? Well, it's because they're opposing God's king. He's appointed king and God himself. It's very defiant to have to do that before we deal with any of the morality. Also, these people are not innocent people. Far from it. They are sexually immoral. They are perverts. All the sort of things you get on the newspaper, about all these are the sort of people we should lock up, you will find in the land as normal practice, as celebrated behaviour. They sacrificed their children. I've been to one of the sites in Carthage where of Moloch worship, where they had stone coffins that they would stick their children in, lock them up and put them in a stone to offer to their god Moloch. Other ones, there's a similar god who they would burn their children alive to. They were violent to each other. They were violent to their neighbours. These aren't innocent people who were going around making daisy chains. They were wicked people who ignored the opportunities God gave them. And also, the Old Testament is clear that Israel is not morally pure. However, God has offered grace to them, and they have received it. And now God uses them as his agent to judge these people. So within the Old Testament, we see, in fact, this judgment is deserved, and God's action is patient, it's measured, and it's fair. Although we also see that God is not politically correct, sissy pushover. God cares about sin, and he holds people to account. He is pure and holy. And so what we see here is that judgment is real. God is angular. Now the church now wants to smooth him out, take away the difficult bits. You can't do that. He is not on our terms. We have to meet God on his. He is holy. He does not tolerate wickedness. And as we thought about this morning, God is at the centre of the universe, not us and what we think is right and wrong. We are wicked, and our first need is salvation, not therapy. Now, the New Testament picks up on all this without embarrassment about these events, mostly to show us that these judgments of God in the past point to a future judgment. So all that we've said about God's judgment in the past is going to be at least true of the future. Now, ordinarily, God waits to the last day, but there are just a few exceptions over quite a big span of history in the Old Testament, a few exceptions when God acted this way in history. And a few of those, he used Israel as his instrument. And also, it's teaching us, as it taught us back then, between Abraham and Joshua, hundreds of years, seeing God's patience. So the same is taught now, that God is patient. He is very patient, giving people time to turn to him before the last day. But notice the New Testament never, in fact the Old Testament for that matter, never encourages this sort of action now. Our land is different. Our fight is different. Although we'll see that in a moment we still have a fight and we still have a land to take. But in and through all this judgment, as we start understanding God's terrible, in the right sense of the word, judgment and destruction, wonderfully and mercifully, there is salvation. God's judgment falls, the wicked die, but there's one bit, as this wall miraculously collapses, one bit would have been left sticking up. And that is Rahab's house. We read earlier it was built into the wall. And inside, her family, all those in her family she could persuade to get in or carry in. She rescued from destruction. And then verse 25, and beyond that, Rahab and her family are then taken into the people of God, into Israel. Now, do you see what salvation is in these verses? It's being spared judgment that is saved from. And it's being brought into the people of God. So it's saved to. You're saved from something, saved to something. And as you know, in Matthew 1, Rahab is mentioned as one of the ancestors of Jesus, the one who came so that judgment would fall on him. And if you're found in him, you'll be saved from all judgment. So notice in the Old Testament salvation, you're only saved. This is not true of here only, it's true of other places. You're only saved once your enemy or once evil has been removed. Egypt are really only saved, not when they come out of the land and they go through the Red Sea, but when the Red Sea comes back on the Egyptian army. That's when they're saved, when the evil's been removed. Otherwise, there's still a lurking danger. So it is here. Rahab's only really saved once the danger of the wicked people around her has been removed. And that's what's the basis of Rahab's salvation? Well, we saw a few weeks ago, and there's a reminder here, that it's faith. Faith in God's character, that he does as he says, and that he's full of mercy. All she had to do was to be asked to be saved. She was no better, as we saw, than anyone else in Jericho, but she asked, she had faith. Israel is no better than Jericho. They're just used as God's instruments. Rahab is no better. She just turned sides. So how do we apply an Old Testament passage like this? Well, I've just said that the New Testament never encourages us towards violence. It says that the state has a right to use force to defend itself from an invading state or to keep the peace within the state. But the individual Christian has no right to just use violence in that way. And yet, the New Testament has no problem at all affirming the Old Testament in its entirety and applying the language of holy war to the church. But there are two ways it principally does this, which is spiritual warfare and evangelism. And actually, the two are related, as we'll see. Now, we've done the hard work and worked through the passage. We can now see, apply it spiritually. If we sort of skip the middle stage, it makes it sound like it's not history. But we can see now how we can apply it spiritually. Because we face a battle and a holy war for a promised land. A land that, in fact, has already been given to us, too. But it still needs claiming by faith. And Ephesians 6 tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. So we need to pick up our spiritual armour. And that is, we're told, faith, truth, righteousness, readiness, the word of God. And then we're told not to charge, but to stand firm. In fact, some versions will say stand still. We're told to not give up the land. It's yours. So stand on it. The spiritual powers in Ephesians are the evil spiritual powers. And the battles, if you go through the sort of practical bit of Ephesians, is just how we relate. Church unity. Battles with temptation. That's our fight. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not weapons of the world. But we do have weapons, he says. Our weapons do bring down what? He says, strongholds. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds very Joshua 6. What are the strongholds? Well, Paul goes on to tell us ideas and arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. That's the strongholds we face, is ideas and arguments. He's talking about what we call apologetics and evangelism. Apologetics is the answers to people's objections to Christianity. Evangelism is the sort of more proactive going out and telling them. So people have views and objections against Christ. And what Paul says is our battle is to politely flatten those objectives. Not the person. You don't want to flatten people. But as they come up with their things, you don't go, well, that's stupid. But to say, let's have a look at that idea together and demolish it. These are our battles. Now, back to where we started, where we talked about the new atheists and answering them. Well, we need to read a bit more. We need to say to them, read a bit more. You can't just look at the Battle of Jericho. You need to look at how Paul talks about the Battle of Jericho and how it's predicted right back in Genesis 15. When you do that, you see God is patient and just, that we're not called to violence, far from it. And you, Mr. New Atheist, or Dr. New Atheist, or Mrs. New Atheist, God is being very, very patient with you. And that is the beginning of demolishing their stronghold. Rather, we engage in a spiritual battle, and we use all the resources that we can muster to fight sin and evil in our lives, and to reach out to the Rahabs to turn, and to tear down the excuses that people build up to shut themselves in from the advance of the gospel. But Joshua 6 teaches us one very big lesson about that as we do that. And if you forget all else, remember this. It is not just about our resources. We fight with the great heavenly host. When we feel outnumbered, and we do, and we just look at it and go, it's impossible. Both when we against sin on the inside and reaching the lost on the outside, and we go, it's impossible. We have an invisible resource that is invisible to us now that is beyond our imagination. And we can call on the captain of the Lord's army. And the question is not, is he on our side, but are we on his? And we can start by recognizing who we are before him, bow down, worship, and obey before we try to blunder into meeting our objectives. Let's pray together. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" We ask that we would be obedient, but we would start from a position of knowing who the captain of your army is, that we would worship him, and then from that worship would flow obedience. Please forgive us when we try to meet these objectives that you've set us through just our own imagination and hard work, rather than doing things the way that you've told us to. And also, as we look at the objectives that you've given us, this spiritual battle that we face of beating sin in our lives and tearing down these strongholds, these arguments and ideas that put up a barrier to the advance of the gospel. And we confess that it is impossible for us to win either of those battles if it were not for the captain of your armies. And so we call on him and call on his resources to fight these battles now. And we ask that we do this so that it would be clear to everyone that you are at the centre and not us, that the glory would be given to you and not to us. Amen.